Would you join me in the moment of prayer? Our Father, we come to you now, completing this little mini-series on the King's Ambassadors that we've been looking through in Matthew 9 and 10. And Lord, it's been a good time to remind our own hearts and minds about what it means to be a faithful church, faithful believers, the lessons that Jesus has given to the apostles, so useful and so tangible for us as a church. And so I pray as we complete that little mini-series this morning that you would be pleased with our church, that we would go above and beyond to obey the head of the church, the King of all the kings, the one to whom we owe all of our allegiance, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We will eventually come to the end of Matthew 10, but I want to have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's where we'll begin. We'll be in Matthew 10 in a while. I want to basically do a detailed presentation for you this morning to prepare you to understand the final three verses of Matthew 10. And so I think if we wait a while until we get there, by the time we get to it, it'll be obvious to you. So we're coming to the end of the section in Matthew's gospel that I've entitled The King's Ambassadors. This is the official choosing of the 12 and Jesus' detailed training before sending them out on their first preaching mission. This is their first time to go without training wheels, so to speak. And so we've seen his ministry training. He's given them training in effectiveness, training in suffering, training in fearlessness, training in discipleship. And finally, and it's important that he chooses to end his training on this, of paramount importance, he gives them training in discernment. Training in discernment. And in each of these lessons, we've seen how good and healthy it is for the church at large to understand these lessons, to understand both the spiritual expectation on the shepherds and the leaders of the church and your individual parts in the ministry, that it's useful to the church to understand the church. Now, when I say training in discernment, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about general wisdom. I'm not talking about the seasoned experience of those who have served the Lord for many years. I'm talking about training in discernment concerning those who are genuine believers in Christ and those who are false believers in Christ. Now, there is not a foolproof system or a technique to know who a genuine believer is and is not. I've joked for years that if everybody just had a red or a green light on them, it would make life so much easier. If you're a red light, we're going to preach the gospel. If you're a green light, you're saved. But there is, although there isn't a foolproof system, there is to be a great concern and care, listen carefully, that the church remain pure. Now, what do we mean by that? To the best of our ability, we are to maintain that the church is composed of the regenerate, the born again. The church is not everyone who has been baptized. The church is not everyone who has joined the church. The church is not everyone who attends regularly. Now, if you've been at Grace for any period of time, you've heard this theme before, you're well aware that the tares hide among the wheat. But as we'll see when we eventually make our way to Matthew 10, it must be significant that Jesus chose this lesson, training in discernment, as the final lesson before sending the disciples out on their first mission trip throughout the cities and towns of Israel. The reality of false believers in the church and those who are not in the church but claim Christianity, those who would say, well, I'm just a Christian on my own, the New Testament is waterlogged with this reality. It's everywhere. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus said in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds that look like wheat outwardly. And in Matthew 13, 30, he says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The Apostle John, who loved this topic, in 1 John 3, 13, 14 and 15, rather, he writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue of false believers in the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 11, but now I am writing you not to associate with any so-called brother. That means somebody who has presented himself as a Christian, has been baptized publicly, has been presented to the church. Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We are to maintain the purity of the church. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, for in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is the false believer who was never regenerated, but he participated in and to a certain degree even liked churchy things. He enjoyed preaching. He enjoyed being around people who prayed with him and for him, but he was never regenerate. Now, I've preached entire messages on this theme because the New Testament, almost on a page-by-page basis, addresses this reality. There are many indicators of a genuine believer in Christ, a true love for the church, a genuine love for the Word of God, obedience to the New Testament law of Christ with a soft, willing, desirous heart. But I want to focus on one indicator in particular, which will be Jesus' subject when we arrive in Matthew 10 at the end of his training speech to the 12. Here's my one main point today. A true believer in Christ is marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church. Let me repeat that for you. A true believer in Christ is marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church. Now, this may sound self-serving, but it's actually a very important benchmark. It helps shepherds identify the genuine church, who can be counted on for gospel purposes, and so on. I've shared a common experience among other shepherds in the church for many centuries now. I've experienced this, others have, and it goes something like this. A new attendee and his family come to the church. They are grateful for the preached word. Perhaps they've come out of a church setting that's less than faithful to the word of God. This gratitude is genuine. They truly enjoy the preached word. They want to meet the pastors and the elders. During October, which is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I don't know who invented that. It wasn't my idea. They're eager to show great appreciation in many ways. But over the years, a root first of apathy and then a root of critical spirit begins to set in, and eventually arrogance takes over. This attitude eventually exposes itself in sinful words and actions, and now it falls upon the shepherds to perhaps confront this issue. And all of a sudden, the one person or the family who was so appreciative just a few years ago becomes downright antagonistic, slandering to anyone who will listen, causing trouble and difficulty, and they begin treating their leaders as subhuman, not even giving basic courtesies, not even answering a text or a phone call or an email, just acting as if leaders don't exist anymore. I would be so thankful if that was only my experience, but I know a lot of pastors, and I don't know one who has not experienced that, if I can use a double negative. The shepherds of the church, both the vocational men who devote their lives to the ministry and the highly valued and very important volunteer elders, we end up on the receiving end of reviling, abuse, and even downright attack. And so I want to focus on this one particular test or standard, which will help us understand Jesus' final instructions to the apostles before their first mission. And that is, again, a true believer in Christ is marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church. Now, I will say this to address the unspoken question in this room. What about bad shepherds? What about unqualified shepherds? What about downright false shepherds? Are they included as well? Now, reality tells us that it's possible for a once faithful man to lose his way. Maybe not even a life-altering sin, but just a pugnaciousness or a fighting spirit or a cooling heart toward his people. And this, of course, puts the precious sheep of the congregation in a terrible position. Are you to be loyal at all costs to an imperfect shepherd, or you try to help him? What do you do? It's a terrible situation. There's never an easy answer. I'll also say that no shepherd is perfect, and none of us lives up to the expectations that we put on ourselves and that the church may put on us as well. We as shepherds hope for the same grace and patience that we desire to show to you. And sometimes a shepherd may have a blind spot, and it takes a church member who's brave and who's courageous to point that out and to be a loving church member, just like a child in a home might point out to his dad, "I don't like it when you yell. You can just speak normally." But that being said, I want to show you two New Testament examples of the genuine faith of true believers being marked by a love and a respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church. I'm going to give you one negative example, kind of a what not to do, and I'm going to give you one positive example. The first example of true believers in Christ being marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church, we'll just label this example Paul and the Corinthian church. Paul and the Corinthian church. And we'll spend a little time here in 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians gives us really more insight into the heart of Paul as a pastor than any other book, even more so than the so-called pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In chapter 1, Paul blesses God for his comfort during afflictions. He informs the Corinthians of some of the sufferings that he's endured, and he defends his intention to come back to Corinth. But in chapter 2, he's determined that his next visit won't be what he calls a sorrowful or a painful visit. He wants it to be a productive visit. Now, why would Paul say this? We have to know the whole story of the church at Corinth to kind of understand where we're going here. It was the fall of the year 50 to the spring of 52 that Paul was in Corinth. He was evangelizing the lost. He was planting this new church made up almost exclusively of now former idol worshipers. And this was actually the very first time in Paul's missionary journeys that he stayed in one place for that long. He stayed for 18 months. And this visit is recorded in Acts chapter 18. A few years later, in about AD 55, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. He refers to this letter in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. This is a non-scriptural letter that we don't have and we don't need. And in this letter, Paul wrote to them to not associate with immoral people who call themselves brothers in Christ. Now, they either misunderstood or mischaracterized his exhortation. And so in the spring of 56, Paul was likely in Ephesus, and he got a visit from a delegation from the Corinthian church. The delegation brought an official letter with questions from the church. But the messengers, three men named Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they also told the real scoop about what was actually happening in the church. So the letter was the sanitized version, and these three men brought the real version. What was happening? Sexual immorality to a high degree. No one doing anything about it. The delegation told Paul, there's quarrels, there's infighting, there's factions everywhere. We're divided everywhere you can see. And so Paul wrote a second letter to the church at Corinth. The first six chapters address the verbal reports by the delegation. This is what I've heard, and he deals with it. And then the last 10 chapters deal with the actual questions in the official letter written to him by the Corinthian church. This is the inspired letter that we have as 1 Corinthians. Now, based on the infighting and the unreported sexual sin happening in the church, Paul made a surprise visit, surprise inspection, so to speak, to the church shortly after they received his second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. And this visit did not go well. 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 refers to this visit. And here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul describes the visit that he made. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. What happened when he went? They mistreated him badly, and basically they ran him out of town. So Paul wrote a third letter in the spring of 56. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and following describes this letter. You don't have to turn there, but it's scathing, it's severe, it's sharp. It's not an inspired letter, or it would be in Scripture. Although I have to say, I'm dying to know what's in the uninspired letters of Paul and what made them uninspired. You know, did he say, "You jerks, I don't like you anymore"? And that's, anyway, we won't ever know. But he writes this severe letter, and this is a last-ditch effort. This is a rebuke. Now, he couldn't just check his laptop and see a reply to an email. This was a letter that was hand-delivered, and so he's waiting for a response from the church. It was the summer of 56, and he came to the city of Troas. He was supposed to meet his co-worker Titus, who was going to bring a report from the Corinthian church. How had they responded to the letter? But what happened in Troas? Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Titus wasn't there. And Paul was anxious because he didn't know how the church had responded to his severe letter. In fact, Paul cut his ministry in Troas short. Acts 20 tells us this. He only stayed for a week, and that's when he famously preached all night long on his last night. But he cut his ministry short to try to find Titus in Macedonia. Little side lesson here. You cannot hurt one another without also hurting the work of the gospel in the world. The conflict in Corinth so distracted Paul that it sabotaged the mission opportunity in Troas. It grieved him, and it undermined his effectiveness. But once Paul arrived in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 7 records that Paul found Titus, and that Titus gave Paul relief. He said that the church at Corinth had responded well to the severe letter, a letter which Paul said in chapter 7 caused grief, but it was godly grief, and he was thankful, he was rejoicing. And so in response to the report from Titus, Paul writes his fourth letter to Corinth, the one we have as 2 Corinthians. And now in 2 Corinthians, Paul further defends his ministry as being from the Lord. But here in the second chapter, he doesn't immediately give them the relief of knowing that he knows that they're all on good terms again. Instead, in defending his ministry, he keeps them on the edge of their seats. And again, verse 12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. He doesn't tell him yet that he does now. He describes his anxiety as not knowing the response that they were going to have, and that it not finding Titus, it caused him angst, it caused him godly worry. Now Paul, above and beyond the call of duty, has certainly demonstrated his continued love and commitment to the Corinthian church, but many in the church, likely in the leadership, have gone on record against Paul, and they did it multiple times. Some had tried to be loyal to other church leaders in a statement of being against Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Now, Paul didn't fall for this, and he says, "Has Christ been divided? And he drove their affections immediately back to Christ. Nevertheless, they'd shown their hand. Many were against Paul. Others had accused Paul of preaching a simplistic gospel which didn't suit them because it didn't fit the fancy, entertaining, professional public speakers called sophists of the day. They are basically saying, Paul, you're not enough like the world. You're not entertaining enough. You're not enough like the culture. We need fog machines and we need loud music. We need stuff that would make us believe that you're legitimate. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Still others were declaring that they were Paul's judge and jury regarding his ministry and even his walk with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." He basically has to counteract this by saying, really don't care if you say you're judging me, God will judge me. Now this isn't even close to a comprehensive look at the despicable ways that the Corinthian church treated Paul, but I've given you enough to bring you to my main point. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, now Paul just takes a scalpel and opens their hearts. He lays out and exposes the heart of the Corinthian church toward him. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof that Christ speaks in me, he is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." In other words, he's saying, the last time I came, the sorrowful visit, I came with my hat in my hand. I came with humility and I came with quietness. If I have to come again and you have not dealt with these issues, I will come with strength and I will discipline out everyone who is unfaithful. He says, I will not spare anyone. And he's coming with apostolic authority. Now Paul openly lays out and exposes the heart. By the way, a little side note, you notice he's writing to the whole church, but there's no possible way that the whole church had this direct experience with Paul, and yet they all reached the same negative conclusions. How does that happen? That happens with slander. That happens with gossip. But now all who listen to the slander are just as guilty. Proverbs 17:4 says, "An evildoer gives heed to lips of wickedness, a liar gives ear to a destructive tongue." And so Paul, he's had to defend his apostleship, he's had to defend his ministry, he's even had to defend his own salvation. Oh, and here's the irony, he loves the church at Corinth. He loves them. I believe no shepherd has ever continued in such faithfulness to a church that tried to throw him away. But now, because of the way they have treated their shepherd, Paul issues a warning. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" He says, test yourselves. This is a word that means give evidence or proof of your salvation. Does your life show the fruit of salvation? Because your actions sure don't show it, so you better examine yourself. And then he says, examine yourselves. That's a different word that means to scrutinize. And it particularly comes from the area of burning metals and ores to find out if it's pure or not. Now, why is he doing this? Because they've questioned him in the very worst possible way. Verse 6, "But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." He hasn't just had to defend his apostleship. He hasn't just had to defend his preaching. He hasn't just had to defend his ministry. He's had to defend accusations that he's a false believer. Some in the Corinthian church had so turned their hearts against Paul and his ministry team that he has to humbly ask them to consider that he's actually saved. And because of this animosity toward their shepherds, Paul has said, you'd better question your own salvation, because that's the mark of an unbeliever. That's a negative example. Let me give you a second example of true believers in Christ being marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church, and we'll just label this one the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. Very familiar passage to us. We looked at this every once in a while. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. This is speaking of the relationship of the sheep to the shepherds, and it's a paramount issue in the health of the local church. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul is going to give three imperatives, three commands regarding how the sheep are to esteem the shepherds. And this is all for the honor of Christ. It's as a response to the grace given through his work on the cross. Let me give you the three imperatives up front, because they're simple. It's to know them, to love them, and to help them. The sheep are to love or to know their shepherds. They're to love their shepherds, and they're to help their shepherds. And this is very apparent in the text. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you, and you lead in the Lord, and lead you in the Lord, and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. He makes a request of the sheep of the church. We ask of you, brothers. It's a sense of strongly asking a favor. It's less forceful than a command, but it's more of a do this for your own good. It's the right thing to do. And he says to know those who labor among you. Other versions generally say respect those who labor among you. To know is a little bit better translation. And it's not always an easy word to translate. But in this context, to know goes beyond just having knowledge. It also includes the idea of respect, as other translations give us, of acknowledging a position. And I think we could make the case for the flavor of acknowledging, of respecting. Now, this is important. Thessalonica, at the time Paul writes this letter, the church of Thessalonica is probably only 2 years old. And they're started from scratch. They're all pagan idol worshipers. There were no experienced believers. They're all young in the Lord. So Paul tells them how to relate to their imperfect shepherds. How did this come about? Well, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Acts 14 says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And so for a short time, they were giving spiritual basics to a lot of new churches. But what did they do before they left, each of these? Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord to whom they had believed. So the idea is that a small group of men in each church emerged as leaders, men with no more time in the Lord than any others, and yet they had apparently exhibited qualities that made them the best men for the job. And this is the same in the church in Thessalonica. Paul is simply saying, acknowledge their leadership, respect them as you would me. Now, this doesn't mean that you treat leaders as if they're church royalty. We are the chief servants. We are the chief slaves. And nor does it mean that you treat them as punching bags in which pastor bashing season is open 12 months a year. The theologian John Stott wrote this: the church is neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor to flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to respect them. One of the most emotionally uncomfortable experiences for me is when recent converts who just came out of Catholicism accidentally call me Father Steve. I just, something in me just wiggles, and because it just feels so weird to me. I don't want to be placed on the pedestal like that. Just Steve. And some of you use terms of great respect, and I appreciate that, but I don't ask for that. That's just what you choose to do. We're all in this together. You give enough respect, but not too much. But the most fundamental use of this word is very simple. It is to know them. To know them. Now, for me, that's easy. I'm the easiest one to know. You know me through my preaching. If you've been at Grace for any length of time, you can probably tell me what is important to me better than even I know it. Sometimes some of you will come up and say, you know, that sermon that you preached 11 years ago on this topic, on this date, it really meant something to me, but could you elaborate on the second point? It's like, I don't remember what I preached 3 weeks ago, but you remember because that's the way you're built. But you do know your leaders through a concerted efforts to do so, to listen to them, how they teach, how they counsel, how they operate in the church. So what should you know about your leaders? Let me give you some ideas of what you should know. First of all, know their strengths. Know their strengths. Everybody's different. Thank the Lord for what they do well. Pray for them. Pray for the Lord to bless and to multiply whatever areas they're most gifted in. Know their strengths. Be thankful for them. And also, know their frailties. Know their frailties. There are those areas that your leaders are less gifted in, less passionate about. That's why we have a plurality of elders. That's why we have many deacons. That's why we have directors and other leaders. That's how God made them. You're probably just beating your head against a wall trying to make someone into somebody that they're not. What else should you know? Know that they're human. Know that they're human. Pastors and elders, not in our church, thankfully, but in most churches, are routinely treated as less than human, as if the admonitions concerning gossip and slander don't apply to the shepherds. There's an old joke among pastors that Sunday lunch is always roast pastor. It's simply part of the ministry that sometimes people get upset with their leaders, and we understand that. Sometimes we deserve it, sometimes we don't, just like everyone else. So be careful not to flatter too much because you'll cause pride. And be careful not to be overly critical because you'll cause discouragement. But just know that they're human. There's another thing to know. Know their heart passion. Know their heart passion. Every man who's called to spiritual leadership has a particular passion or two or three. Learn what's behind it. Get behind it. God made him that way to fulfill a particular part of the kingdom work, and you can be a help with that. Another thing to know their responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that they are responsible for your souls. The ministry of the word is a prophetic ministry. It is the heralding of truth. It is weighty. It's heavy. It's not a game. It's not something to be entered into lightly, and it means at times being unpopular. It means saying what you believe the Lord would have you to say and begging God to use your inadequate, frail, human, mortal words to somehow by God's Spirit be the means by which God changes your life. It means crying tears for you that you'll never see. It means pleading with God for you in times you'll never know. And finally, know their families. Know their families. When leaders sense the love of the church for their families, they'll do anything to serve you because you've now become their family as well, and you've included yourself in that. So why know them? Why is that important? And incidentally, it does get harder as a church grows, and so you have to work at it. Why know them? Well, know them so that they can speak into your life and so you can receive it, because it's based on some level of relationship. Anger or irritation or unforgiveness or not liking a leader's style or personality or idiosyncrasies, all that does is halt your spiritual growth. I've used this illustration 1,000 times. My goal is to use it 1,000 more before I'm done. That I have often seen the church member who's in the front part of the church, and that's okay, it's not the godly part, but it's just an illustration. And they're taking notes, and they're eager, and they're smiling, and making eye contact, and they feel like God is speaking to them. And fast forward 3 or 4 years, they're the ones in the back who are just sitting there, shaking their head, and just going, this guy's a jerk. Because something changed in their heart, and they can't hear a word I say. And I've learned to recognize that, and I have had conversations and just said, you're hurting yourself. You either need to stop or you need to go to another church for your sake, because you're not hearing a word. Spending your life upset and critical is such a waste of a life. You won't ever remake church leaders into your image. And so just know them. The first imperative, know them. Here's a second one. Love them. Verse 13 says to regard them very highly in love. To regard means to choose an opinion to hold. Did you know you can choose your opinions? You can choose what to think. We know this from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:8. He says, think on these things. You can choose. And how are you to choose to think? You are to regard them highly in love. Highly is a word that means beyond all measure. That if you ask, if somebody asks you, how much do you love your shepherds? I don't know. It's measureless. And highly in love. It means with warm affection and with joy. And why are you to do this? Regard them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work. Not because of their personality. Not because of their charm. Not because they are put up on a pedestal of veneration like some sort of priest. Not because they do everything the way you would do it. Not because of status or even special gifting. Some of the greatest shepherds I've ever known are mediocre in every area of their life except one thing. They love their sheep and the sheep know it. No, it's because of their work. Because they feed your hungry souls. Because you come and the Holy Spirit uses one sentence or one paragraph that's spoken from this pulpit to feed you in exactly the way you needed. There's very much a sense in which this is simultaneously, as a pastor and the shepherd, the most important work in the world, but the lowliest form of service as well. I've experienced this enough that I can laugh at it now. It used to hurt me, but people would say, so what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a pastor. And then more often than not, it's kind of like, oh, there's like this, I'm sorry. Did something not work out? What happened in your life? Would you like to talk about it? Wow, you really wasted your life, didn't you? And they don't know what to say. Well, I'm a pastor. And they're like, all right, well, I don't know what to say to that. Because they can't comprehend it. And we're lumped in with what the world sees as clowns and buffoons and scam artists. And just about the time that pastors and shepherds start to gain a little ground in a good reputation, then a whole bunch of them fall immorally. And we're all lumped in together. You love them because of their work. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian churches. He gave a strict warning about the fact that they were beginning to depart from the gospel that he had preached to them. But he gets very personal because he also said, you've grown cold toward me. And sometimes people forget that shepherds are human and that all of my best relationships in the world are seated in this room. He says to the Galatian church, Galatians 4:13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time. In other words, God used taking Paul out of the ministries because he was so sick, he was so ill, he had some sort of disgusting condition that was difficult. That's how he ended up preaching the gospel to the churches in Galatia. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, in other words, he burdened them. They had to take care of him. But how did they respond? You did not despise, you did not loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. In other words, he's reminding them, when I was so sick, oh, you were there for me, you took care of me, you nursed me back to health, you were so kind, you treated me like I was an angel, you treated me like I was Jesus. And he says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? What happened? For I testify that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, Paul said, I am a shepherd first and a friend second, but I would sure like to be your friend. Don't throw me away just because I'm shepherding you with the truth. Paul had some terrible, disgusting condition that required them to take care of him, and they treated him like an angel of God. But now he's saying, what happened? Why am I your enemy? What did I do? The church that doesn't value and love her shepherds just shoots itself in the foot. That's all it is. Now, part of this love is very practical. It's a help to both the shepherds and the sheep. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. This is the generous and overflowing support of the vocational shepherds. Now, to be clear, this love relationship is most definitely a reciprocal relationship. The shepherd who has stopped loving his sheep has lost his way. And you know what? Sheep may be meek, but they're not stupid. And you know when your pastor has stopped loving you. They can tell. He's become self-serving instead of others serving. The shepherd is responsible to maintain a broken heart for the sheep. And how does this happen? I think at the top of that list, it happens by praying for you. That your shepherds pray for you. We pray for you in every venue we can. It happens by teaching you and guiding you and training you in righteousness through the preached word and through shepherding in other ways. There is a big challenge, though, in the loving relationship between sheep and shepherds, and shepherds and sheep. We have a massive propensity to sin, to step on one another. I try to imagine what it would have been like to be a leader in the church of Thessalonica. Even worse, to be a sheep under those shepherds. What were the shepherds there like? Well, they had almost no knowledge of Scripture. They had very little experience leading the church. They had no formal training except about 3 months with Paul and Silas and a couple of letters. They had no formalized evangelism training or program, no preaching training, no teaching training. They had maybe a few New Testament letters. They might have had a copy of James, maybe Galatians. It's a long shot that they had Matthew. None of the others were written yet. They did have their Old Testament, but almost all of them were Gentiles, and so they didn't have an Old Testament context. They didn't have familiarity. And yet, who appointed them? Who appointed them? When Paul was giving final instructions to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he reveals who appoints elders. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So just like in every other human relationship, the love between sheep and shepherd boils down to a choice. Either I decide to do so or I stay aloof and stay judgmental. Paul's three imperatives for the sheep in esteeming their shepherds: know them, love them, and one more, help them. Help them. Verse 13 at the end, he says, live in peace with one another. That is in the context of respecting and loving and knowing your shepherds. As a believer in Christ, you have a supernatural ability to live in peace with one another. You want to know how? Just let it be okay to be wrong and repent. And that's how. You have the ability by the Holy Spirit to obey Ephesians 4:31 and 32, to let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. You have the ability, according to Romans 12:18-19, to do this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, how does it help the shepherds for the sheep to live in peace with one another? How does that help the shepherds? Well, we get a clue from the next two verses. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Who is Paul addressing? We urge you, brothers. This is everyone's responsibility. Now, let me put it this way. Your pastors and elders are not heavenly hitmen to go deal with the person that you don't like. That's not our job. You go to your brother. You go to your sister. You deal with it. Matthew 18 indicates you're to do that. Now, how does this help the shepherds for the sheep to be at peace with one another? We all understand that one-on-one shepherding is a vital part of the ministry. We get that, and that's important. But believers who refuse to live in peace with one another drain away the time and energy that the shepherds should be spending in the Word and shepherding the whole flock of God. I like to take a preacher's prerogative on occasion to tell a story that I know I've told before, but that, like I said, it's a preacher's prerogative, but it's so enlightening that it bears repeating. True story. Father was in his house, and he heard outside this yelling and screaming and commotion in his yard. It was his little daughter, and she was playing with her friends, and it was getting louder and louder and heated, and the children were arguing and fussing with each other and yelling, and their arms are going up, and they're being angry. And finally, the dad went outside and, "Stop it, stop it, honey, what's going on?" And they all quit. And the little girl said, "Well, Daddy, we're just playing church." Because that's what she saw. That's what she observed. So how do you help? Let me give you the best way. Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you." What does it mean to submit? It just means to yield. It means to obey. This isn't a dictatorial relationship, but like a loving marriage or a loving parent-child relationship. There's a mutual love and respect and delight in one another. And listen, your shepherds will give an account to God for you. All you have to give an account for is how you responded to the shepherds. That's it. They keep watch over your souls. The shepherd's job is to teach and to preach and instruct in those areas that will keep you from spiritual harm, even when you get your feelings hurt or not immediately maybe understand the admonitions. How happy is the church in which the leaders and the followers, the shepherds and the sheep, recognize this symbiotic relationship that we have together, all designed by the great shepherd himself. Know them, love them, help them. Now, Matthew 10 will be a piece of cake. Turn to Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40 will make perfect sense to you. Now, remember what's happening. Jesus has been giving instruction to the 12 concerning their upcoming gospel ministry tour. And what's his final lesson? Training in discernment. Who is a real believer? Why would this be important? This would be important for leaders in the church to keep the church pure and to not just throw the doors open to anyone who vaguely says, "I think I'll associate at some level or another with Jesus." And Jesus gives three principles for the apostles to consider in their evaluation of those that they're speaking the gospel to and the salvation of status of those to whom they minister. Principle number one, the principle of reception. The principle of reception. Matthew 10, verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Those who believe the message of the apostles were believing the message of Christ himself. And the true convert would be known by the fact that he welcomed, he received, he delighted in the apostles. To receive also heavily implies to take care of, to provide for. You remember this? Look back at verse 9. "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Oh, there it is. We just got the answer as to why Jesus just sent them out penniless. Why did he send them out with the clothes on their back? Because the test of true believers was going to be how the true believers took care of the apostles. And if they have everything they need, there's nothing to take care of. Nothing to take care of. What a simple evaluation tool. Jesus is saying, don't waste your time on people who think you're wasting their time. Or to state it positively, when you proclaim the message of the gospel and someone receives the message joyfully and receives you joyfully, you can be assured that they're genuine believers. Here's principle two, the principle of reward. Principle one, the principle of reception. Principle two, the principle of reward. And there's a stunning truth in this verse, verse 41. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." In this case, the apostles are operating as prophets of God. They've received the message of the gospel from God himself. They've been commissioned by God himself. They're following the orders and the instructions of God himself. So the apostles are operating in the office of prophet as well. Now, this verse is similar to the previous one as it concerned the apostles being received, meaning accepted, recognized, and believed. And so if the apostles go out and somebody treats them as a prophet of God, as an apostle, as someone who's bringing the truth of heaven, then you can be certain of their salvation. But there's a wonderful little nugget of truth tucked in here. Did you notice that it says He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. You ever feel like you're just a little tiny Christian? You ever feel like you're just insignificant, and you look up at the John MacArthurs and the John Pipers, and in the centuries past, the Charles Spurgeons and the many famous preachers, and you think, wow, their reward in heaven must be so great. You know what Jesus just said? He just said, if you just take care of any of those guys, you get the same reward. That's phenomenal. That we work together in the body of Christ. We are all equal. We all have different roles. But nobody gets more than another if you're all faithful. Isn't that amazing? And there's a third principle. We'll call the principle of relief. The principle of relief. And it gets very tender here. And this is how he ends his training. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This is describing the genuineness of someone's faith because they're serving these little ones, meaning the lowest of the low in society. Now, why would that be important? Well, the Apostle Paul will write about this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, there are not many of you noble, not many wise, that generally speaking, Christians are the lowest of the low on the worldly system. Jesus said it this way, that it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's describing these little ones, the lowest of low. But why are they serving them? Why are they providing relief, even basic relief, with a cup of water? Because they do so in the name of a disciple. Andrew sent me here. He said that you have some needs. I have some bread and some water. Peter sent me over here. He said that you're not doing well. Can I help you in any way? That's how you know it's a true believer, because a leader in the church said, you need to go minister here, and you did it. That's how you know. You demonstrate the genuineness of salvation. So you see, true believers in Christ are marked by a love and respect for the faithful and humble shepherds of the church. Very briefly, I want to give you two applications. The first one to shepherds and leaders. And I've said it before, but we must stake our ground on this. The church is made up of the church. The church is made up of the church. It is the sad, immature Christian who believes someone who says, I'm a Christian, that makes it so. You saying I'm a Christian only proves one thing, that you can say the three words, I'm a Christian. That's all that proves. False assurance of salvation is an epidemic in the American church, primarily because church leaders want to fill seats and fill bank accounts. Why is it an epidemic to give false assurance of salvation? Because trying to get to real assurance of salvation doesn't create exponential growth. When you're constantly warning a congregation that some of you here may not be in Christ, that's just not popular. It's not popular. So shepherds and leaders, the church is made up of the church, and I hope that rings in your heart till your last breath as a leader. And then for church members, for the sheep, you have a duty. If you know in your heart that someone in the church seems to be playing Christian, you see no real fruit in their lives, you're close enough to them to see their lives, don't make the elders always be the first line of concern. You go to them. And in fact, it's going to be much more powerful if you go to them, because they see that just a fellow person in the congregation is coming to them. I'm haunted by Jesus' teaching on the wheat and the tares, because we don't want anyone left behind. I don't want to listen in, if it's possible, and hear someone say to the Lord, 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 did I not do wonderful things at Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield? I never want to hear that. You have a duty to gently put your arm around someone and say, you know, I hear the words, but your life is kind of stinky. It's not very holy. Can I help you with that? You have a duty to do that. And what does the Lord do with a purified church? To the best of our ability, with great prayer and fear and trepidation, the elders at Grace, we try to make certain this is a purified church. We work hard at that. And the Lord has done wonderful, magnificent things here. All of you are a testimony to God's goodness. All of you are a testimony to the purity of the church, and we're thankful for you. But it's a job for shepherds. It's a job for sheep. May we be discerning together, and as a pure church, may God use us mightily to spread the gospel, not just in our area, but around the world. He has been doing that. May he do it more. Let's be discerning together. Our Father, we come to you now very mindful of the weightiness that Jesus never said a single word that wasn't chosen with perfect divine intent. And this was his final lesson to the apostles before sending them out on this mission, and it's so instructive to us as a church. The many ways that we have to test our own faith and to discern the faith of others, Jesus chooses to end with very simply how the sheep treat the shepherds. And for no self-serving reason at all, we ask you, Lord, for all the sheep of Grace Bible Church to love and cherish and know and help their shepherds, not for our sake, not in the least, but for the sake of the assurance of salvation, the certainty of the genuineness of faith that brings to their hearts. Lord, we're just a little church in the corner of nowhere. When people say the word Bakersfield, it's usually in the same sentence with driving through. But we desire, Lord, to be used of you. And so with our heads bowed and our hearts humbled before you, we ask you, as we endeavor to be discerning, that you would use our little body for the good of the gospel in this place and in others. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.